We are in the Old Testament book of 1 Kings 14, if you would like to turn there this morning. 1 Kings 14. Half of the Psalms, the one that I read this morning, were written by King David, the second but greatest king of Israel, who reigned for 40 years. He was not only a king, but a praise and worship leader. He had previously been a shepherd and had been faithful in the feeding of his father's sheep for a long time. And that faithful young boy, with his faith intact and strong in the Lord, took on a giant named Goliath, and the giants fell before him. And all of his years in military service, the giants kept falling before him. God's hand was upon him. All of this about 1,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. And on his deathbed, he named Bathsheba's son Solomon to be king. Solomon humbled himself before the Lord and prayed, "Lord, just give me a heart of wisdom, a heart of discernment to rule over this great nation of yours." God was impressed. The Spirit of God fell on the dedication of the temple in ways that we may not fully appreciate. But Solomon's son was named Rehoboam, and he was not cut from the same cloth as his father. He lost the kingdom through arrogance, pride, haughty spirit. He divided the nation into civil war, which would last for the next several centuries. Jeroboam is now king over the northern 10 tribes, and he reigns for 22 years. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, rules just the tribes of Judah and Simeon to the south. Now we see Jeroboam being dealt with in 1 Kings chapter 14. He had previously been confronted with an unnamed prophet that we studied last week in 1 Kings 13. And every time God confronts these kings on the pages of Scripture, or he confronts you and I, it is never with the intent of offending you or stepping on your toes, but always to remove the things that stand between you and him. He is out to correct. He is out to draw us to himself. You need to always, whatever church service you're attending, wherever, you just need to pray the prayer that simple little child, Samuel, did in the tabernacle when he was just a boy. "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." Any church service that you ever go to, every time you open your Bible up in your daily devotions, just start out your prayer with that. "Lord, speak, for your servant listens." Some of us are hard of hearing sometimes, but I find that God is faithful even when I am hard of hearing. He doesn't mind turning up the volume a little, and he gets my full attention. He would rather us be sensitive to that still, small voice. But the Psalms also tell us the God of glory thunders. He would love to speak to you in a still small voice, but he's got some thunderclaps if you need it. I would prefer the still small voice. The text before us says in verse 1, "At that time Abijah, now the son of Jeroboam, became ill. And Jeroboam," this is the northern king, "said to his wife, 'Go disguise yourself so that you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Ahijah the prophet is there.'" Don't confuse the two names. His son's name is Abijah. The prophet's name is Ahijah. One means son of Yah, a contraction, shortened form of Yahweh. The prophet's name is brother of Yah. What's implied there is that he is doing the brother's work. He is the brother who's doing the father's work. "So go disguise yourself," to the prophet who is there, "and the one who told me that I'd be king over the people. Take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what will happen to the boy," their child who is sick. So Jeroboam's wife did what he said and went to Ahijah's house in Shiloh. Now Ahijah could not see. His sight was gone because of his age. But the Lord had told Ahijah, "Jeroboam's wife is coming to you to ask you about her son, for he is ill. And you are to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she will pretend to be someone else." It's really a message about bad news. when in fact God would have loved to have given him some good news instead. The word good news in the New Testament is pronounced for us in the word gospel. Gospel. The news about Jesus Christ is good news. God's Son came to the earth to forgive us our sins, give us new life. That's good news. But what happens if you say no? If you choose to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, if you say no to God's provision for your sin and mine, well, then what comes next is bad news. It's not that God delights in delivering bad news, but if you don't listen and don't listen and don't listen, eventually God lets you have your own way, even if that means leaving him out of your life. He will not force himself upon you. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. How many of you believe that God is in charge of everything? That's why the Bible says all things work together for the good, because all things come to us from God's hand. It doesn't mean that he's the author of evil, but I find that sometimes he allows tests and trials and things that I don't understand, and if I can be frank, things I don't like. Sometimes he allows those things for sovereign reasons and purposes we may not understand up front, but he has allowed them, and for me, that's enough. I don't need to ask why. I just need to go with the flow. I don't ask why. Don't ask why. Here's why. Anytime you ask God why, you undermine his sovereignty, and it expresses a lack of faith. You are demanding an answer of the creator of the universe? Really? Pretty audacious. Pretty arrogant. Pretty presumptuous. How about instead we go to the God who created the universe and say, I don't understand, but I know this. You have allowed it because you're sovereign. Sometimes it's things that are very unpleasant. The sickness of a child. Now, there's a good chance that this was a 20-year-old man. Don't think in terms of a 2 or 4-year-old child. Think of a one who was to assume his father's throne when dad retires. But that's way off on down the road. So regardless of the child's age, God has allowed a sickness in this boy's life. Whereas in the previous chapter, the man of God, this unnamed prophet, he dealt primarily with the destruction of Jeroboam's false religious system. But this prophecy here now becomes very personal. This prophecy is against Jeroboam himself. You've messed up in this false religious system. It's bad and it needs to go. Well, that's what he was confronted with in the last chapter. But now it becomes personal. We're pretty comfortable with God when he's over there doing something, huh? Yeah, when he's stepping on our toes, it's a whole nother issue. We'd love to preach to the crowds, but when God starts preaching to us and says, yeah, it's not them that need to change, it's you that need to change. How apt we are to look at everybody else. That's self-righteous, it's spiritual pride, it's arrogant, and it's ugly before God. Look inside before you look outside. Didn't Jesus say, who are you to look at a speck? A speck in your brother's eye when you've got a log in your own. But boy, our sinful fallen nature wants to gravitate towards the other, fault-finding end of things right away, don't we? But recognize it is sin. It's wrong. It is not of God. Spiritual pride can produce the death of a church, the death of a home. In this case, in Jeroboam, it's a prophecy that's poured out against his dynasty, the family that would come along after he was dead. His house, if you will, as some versions of the Bible put it. Abijah is his son's name. It means son of Yah, a shortened form of Yahweh, the Old Testament name of God. But his very name suggests that dad still had a little faith. I mean, dad is the one who set up the golden calves, the idols, to be worshipped north and south. But he names his son after Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's almost as if he knows these gods that I've constructed aren't gods. They're just golden calves, images, idols to be worshipped. But they have no power. He doesn't send his wife to go see one of the false prophets. He doesn't send his wife to one of the health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. He sends his wife to the only legitimate prophet that he knows about, who is a prophet of God. But the man had at least some residual faith in Yahweh, but Jeroboam is not walking with the Lord, and it is sad. Resorting to deception. Notice that he tells his wife, go disguise yourself. Now, a good wife would have said, do you have rocks in your head? Are you an idiot? Think about this, hubby. We're going to go deceive God. Really? Doesn't that assume God can be deceived? And if you think that God can be deceived, is he God? We're talking about God here, so why don't we just go and humble ourselves before him and say, what's going to happen to my child? It's interesting as well to me that they don't ask, will my child live or die? They don't ask for a healing. Although there's a Bible full of healings, Old and New Testament alike. They just want to know how this is going to turn out. What happens to the heir of my throne? What happens to my dynasty? Thinking that we can resort to deception, that assumes you can fool God. You cannot. But their action hints at a guilty conscience, doesn't it? Why would they go to God in the first place if they didn't sense his displeasure? They already know that their whole false religious system is an abomination before God. The previous chapter, God had sent them a prophet, says, what you're doing is wrong. Stop it. And they didn't. How many times has God showed up on your doorstep, the doorstep of your heart, and said, this needs to change. That's an abomination. And we go, well, it's really not an abomination. It's kind of a, you know, character flaw, kind of a weakness of mine. We don't call it the same thing God does. God calls it sin, and we call it something less so as to trivialize it and make it more acceptable to what, the world or our flesh? How about we say the same thing God does? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Does that include you? Yes. Paul said in describing himself that he was the chief among sinners. I reckon that's only because we had not been born yet. Or he would have said, these guys outdo me 10 ways to middle. Shiloh is where the prophet lived. That's where Jeroboam sends his wife. Located about 20 miles west of Bethel. It was Jeroboam's southernmost city. Bethel was where the golden calf idol was kept. Bothers me, they did not seek the Lord honestly. He sends his wife, but disguise yourself, honey bunny, so they won't know that you're the wife of the reprobate king, the backslidden king. Some people are just not honest when they come before God. That might happen to you or I. When you come before God, are you totally honest? Or do you try to soft soap things? Do you try to cover up things? Do you try to barter with God? Oh, well, bring him some loaves of bread and some honey and some other stuff. Really? What does God need of yours? Nothing. What he wants is your heart. We're concerned about the giving of tithes and offerings. Oh, can I afford to give to God or not this Sunday? Forget about your money. Give God your heart. Everything else will turn out just fine. But it doesn't matter how much money you give if your heart is not right before him. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. That's where it starts for you and I. It is not coming to church to hear another sermon. It's not some motivational speech. Can I tell you, nobody in this place is here to tickle you. Otherwise, we wouldn't bring a Bible to the pulpit. We would bring a pink feather boa, and we would tickle you. Ooh, doesn't that feel good? Are you? Great. Yeah, are you changed? Have you repented of your sins? Are you walking out of here with God? Are you filled with his Holy Spirit? Are you a better person because you've been in praise and worship instead of just singing songs or watching a praise band? Can I tell you, praise and worship is not a spectator sport. Praise and worship in this church doesn't happen unless it happens in your heart. And I can't make that happen. We can set the stage, we can play the instruments and sing our songs, but only you can worship. Make the choice. Sunday by Sunday, regardless of where they are. Did you know, this is a revelation for some of you, did you know you can take God with you on vacation? Did you know that you can still pray while you're driving someplace? Did you know that? Did you know at a campsite you can still read your Bible and talk to God? Did you know that? And yet some of us go on vacation and we forget about God. And our morning devotions go out the window. Oops, I forgot to bring my Bible. And traded it for what? Disneyland? I want to take God with me everywhere I go. How foolish it is to think that we could deceive God. I think that we have to be honest with God, but the biblical record is full of people who did not. Remember the woman at the well that Jesus talked to? And Jesus said, well, won't you go get your hubby and bring him to me? And she goes, yeah, I kind of don't have a husband. And Jesus said, that's right, you're living in sin with some guy and had seven before him. Nailed. She wasn't honest with Jesus. Can I tell you, all Jesus wants from you is honesty. Emotional honesty, intellectual honesty, spiritual honesty. Don't come to him trying to act like something you're not. Just be real. Just be real. He'll meet you where you're at. But if you come with falsehood in hand, how can he respond to you? We're not being real with him. How about the Pharisees who would often come to Jesus? Oh, Jesus, we have a question. Well, no. Their hearts were trying to entrap him. They didn't want to have any questions answered. There was no intellectual problem keeping them from the kingdom of God. But their hearts were hard, and they thought they could fake out the Son of God. Because they wanted everybody to think they were spiritual, and so do you. If the truth be told, we all want people to think that we are more spiritual than we actually are. We put up pretenses. That's the sinful, fallen nature at work. Yours is just like mine. But understand this, God already knows your heart, so just bear it before him. Just tell him who you are and where you're at, spiritually or otherwise. But be real with God. Your prayers, can I tell you this? As you get older and older and older in the Lord, your prayers should become more and more honest and childlike. You know what I love? One of the many things I love best about my two youngest grandchildren? They don't know how to lie. Isn't that cool? You don't have to tell a two-year-old, don't lie to me. Grandpa can ask him, did you eat that cookie for breakfast? Mm-hmm. Did you get in your mom's stash of fudge? Yeah. Did you eat that whole entire pan? I sure did, Papa. God bless you. You know, I mean, honesty, it's so refreshing. It's so refreshing, you know. They are the first to tell you, I got a boo-boo. Papa, would you kiss my boo-boo? You know, it's so honest. They know that Papa's kisses have no healing medicinal powers. They just like Papa loving on them. Can I tell you something about your Heavenly Father? He likes loving on you. And all he needs you to do is come into his presence honest as a little child. That's not happening in this chapter, and that's why this is a very unfortunate chapter. But half of the biblical lessons that you will learn in life are good examples we should follow, and the other half are bad examples you should not follow. We have one of the negative ones here. Don't do a Jeroboam, okay? You got to personalize this stuff. Yes, I know this is a historical document before us, but it is so much more than a historical lesson. You cannot learn. In fact, the father of history, Herodotus, the Greek historian, you know what he said? If the history teaches us one thing about man, it is that he learns nothing from history. Thus, we condemn ourselves to repeat every single sin and mistake of our forefathers. I think that's a bad idea. You know, if we have watched a lot of people wreck a car, it should be a warning to us, don't wreck your car. But we want to ignore that. No, I want to drive my way. I won't wreck it. And we always do. How foolish it is to think that we can deceive God. I don't think there is any help from God when we come dishonestly, thinking as long as we got up the walls of pretense, it inhibits God from dealing with our hearts. Without confession and repentance, can there be forgiveness? I don't think so. Jesus told his disciples, forgive your brother seven times when he sins against you. If he repents, forgive him. Some of us aren't so good with the repentance thing. We want God to forgive us. We just don't want to give up our sin. I'm sorry, you know, but we don't mean it. Or we, like Jeroboam's wife, we want to barter with God. Oh, if you get me out of this jam, I'll join a convent. I'll be a nun. I'll do, you know, whatever, Lord. I'll never drink again the rest of my life. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll take out a loan on my credit card so I can tithe to the church. Don't try to barter with God. He's not into the barter system. You can't buy him off. He doesn't need anything you have. Nothing. He wants your heart. That's where the sacrifices of God start. It's not your money. It's not your time or energies or your even your spiritual gifts. It starts with the heart. God had said through the prophet Jeremiah, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's an honest heart, isn't it? That's how God wants us to. He's not into religious people playing games.
Well, I came to church on Sunday because my wife drugged me. When does he finish?
Never. I'm a pastor. I don't ever stop teaching. I don't ever stop talking. Deal with it. Repent of your sins and we can get out of here sooner is kind of what I'm thinking, you know? You will seek me, you will find me, but we've got to do that with all of our hearts. That means an undivided heart, not heart that's torn between the things of the world. And you know, I love God. He's right up there in my top 10 list of priorities. God doesn't want to be somewhere on your list of priorities. He wants to be your only priority. And yet we waste our time on 1,000 other things. You did already this morning. You concern yourself with things that have no eternal value at all. Let me give you an example. Who chose what you were going to wear this morning? You or the wife? I can already tell you just by looking at you guys. I know who's single. I know who's married. The married guys, their wives dressed them. Choice? Maybe on the wife's part. A godly husband would say, who cares as long as I'm clothed? I'm going there to meet with God, not assess other people's wardrobe. I don't care what you wear. I'm just glad you're wearing something. And we gather together not to see who's got the fancy clothes or who doesn't. We're here to worship God. Offer our hearts before him with praise and worship and thanksgiving. The secret to finding God's help is to seek him with all of your heart in an undistracted, undivided heart. That's how God wants us to seek him. With everything that is within him. Some people think they can play games with God. They make all kinds of vows in order to get his help in some time of distress, and vows that unfortunately they have no intention of keeping. Oh God, I'll go to church the rest of my life if you just bail me out of this or do this for me or X, Y, or Z. And they have no intentions of doing that. Can I tell you, God, the God we serve is a God who sees right through disguises. He sees right through excuses, right through our deception, whether we're honest or not. He knows us. Here's the thing that just blows me away. He knows you. I mean, lock, stock, he knows you and loves you anyway. Isn't that amazing? He knows you. He knows all the good, the bad, the ugly about you, and he loves you anyway. Isn't that amazing? You know, we like to look good. I'm looking good. I'm spiritual. You know, I'm raising my hand so everybody can see how spiritual I am. You know, I bring the biggest Bible in church. I need a forklift to get it here, but it's big, so I'm here to impress people. I'm here to talk to God. Doesn't matter. If the size of my Bible would impress God, then I'd buy a universe-sized Bible. I didn't say university. I said universe-sized. But he's more impressed with the humbling of a human heart. The humbling of a human heart more than anything else. I'm surprised that some people are so brazen as to try to fool God. I'm more surprised that some people are so foolish to think that they can fool God. There's no help from God unless you come to him in sincerity. In sincerity. So in verse 3, as she takes upon herself this disguise, take 10 loaves of bread with you, some cakes, a jar of honey, and go to this guy, the prophet, and he will tell you what will happen to the boy. No repentance of sin, idolatry. What is the Old Testament penalty for the worship of false gods? Anybody remember? Death. Here, Jeroboam should come to the conclusion, my child's about to die, and it may be because of my sin. Why is it that we never think in those kind of terms? Bad things happen,
but it's not my fault.
It may be. I'm not saying all things that are bad are because you're, you know, like some major jerk or something, but you ought to be open to the possibility. Have I brought this on myself? Is what Jeroboam should be asking. The wages of sin is death, Romans says, but he's not even entertaining the possibility of that. Can I just tell you about this whole idea? While I love loaves of bread and cakes and jars of honey, that's not really the best way into my good graces or God's. Trying to bribe the Lord never works. He doesn't operate on the barter system. It's not this for that. Now it says Ahijah. This is a remarkable irony to me. Ahijah means brother of Yahweh. Brother of Yahweh. He's in the same business as God. And this old prophet named Ahijah, he couldn't see, but in fact an Old Testament prophet was called a seer. Because they could see, they could discern, they could tell the future, the past, the present. They could see. But this guy's blind. How can he see? Because spiritual perception has nothing to do with physical eyesight. That's why you and I fail to acknowledge that we see with our eyes and we mourn the loss when our eyesight is not what it once was. But physical eyesight has nothing to do with spiritual eyesight and discernment. God doesn't care if you wear glasses. He cares that you're a spiritually discerning person, because discernment is what? A spiritual gift. According to the New Testament, discernment. Could I do exactly what I do up here and on guitar? Could I do exactly the same thing, totally blind? Yeah. I would just have to memorize more words or lean more on the band. Who cares? I'm not going to stop praising God. My eyesight's been going south for 65 years of my life. Who cares? In fact, quite frankly, all of you look much better with my glasses off. Nice, warm, soft fuzz around you. I can't see any wrinkles. I can't even tell if you're skinny or fat, hardly. I can barely tell the colors you're wearing, but you all look good. I put my glasses on, and I can see you're not quite as perfect as I thought you were without my glasses. Regardless of where my eyesight goes, I want my sensitivity, my discernment, my spirituality to be undiminished. That takes place inside, not outside. So outward vision means nothing. All of the things that we think mean something in this life, it does not. He couldn't see, but ironically, he is a seer. A seer, that's where the word comes from. A prophet who can see, who can perceive, who can predict past, present, and future, as the Holy Spirit of God directs him. And what you see in this old prophet's words is the spiritual gifts of discernment and prophecy, insight, revelation, all at work. The supernatural has nothing to do with the natural. We think in the natural far too. I don't know if you've ever known a person who was totally blind. I was in a band with a piano player one time who was he'd been born blind. He never felt bad about losing his eyesight because he didn't lose it. He never had it. And he was one of the most discerning and perceptive musicians I ever played with in my life, because obviously he played by ear. He was remarkable. He could sense and discern things. He was so sensitive. He knew when to get loud and soft. You never had to tell him. He could hear what key you were playing in. He knew the notes. He knew where to go. He was amazing, amazingly gifted pianist. And I'd never seen in his whole life. In fact, anytime you tried to talk to him about colors, he would just smile at you. And I'd say, "What are you smiling at?" And he goes, "You know I can't see." I'd say, "Isn't it a beautiful day?" And he goes, "Yeah, I don't know." You know, it's a day. He wasn't distracted by the things that distract you and I. He's a remarkable guy to play with. And I learned so much from the things like discernment and spirituality. And seeing people for who they really are had nothing to do with physical eyesight. He always saw past a person's words. He listened to the inflection, the tone of voice. It's almost like this blind man could see right into a human heart. And he decided to love you or not love you based on what he heard, what he felt, what he perceived in his own spirit. Not so bad. Blind people are often gifted in other ways so they can be uncluttered with the natural. He wasn't attracted to women because of their looks. I don't know who you wound up marrying, but think about that. I mean, most of us married the people that we're currently married to, if you're married, based on looks and attraction of the flesh. Most of you were. Here's the problem with that. The flesh always gets uglier with age. So if you marry for reasons of the flesh, long about they're my age, you're going to be highly disappointed. But if you learn and mature as a Christian and learn to see the beauty of people inside, and you start looking past the outward, and you start tuning into the inward and the supernatural, a person will stay beautiful their whole lives. And that to me is a glorious thing. I want to be beautiful in God's eyes. The outward means what to God? Nothing. In fact, physical sight can actually hinder spiritual insight and discernment. Sometimes what you physically see can blind you to spiritual truth and discernment, can't it? The old prophet Ahijah in verse 6, he can't see, but are you sure? I think he can. Now Ahijah could not see, it says there at the end of verse 4, his sight had gone because of his age, but the Lord had already told him. The Lord always prepares his servants for what they have to do. He always prepares them. One of my elders came into my office. I was poring over my notes, and he says, "Don't you think it's a little late to study?" I never stop. Why would I want to stop preparing to be used by God? Sometimes it takes place looking over sermon notes, but more often than not, it has to do with waiting on God in prayer. Sometimes they'll come in and say, "Can I pray with you?" Only if you're quick. I want to talk to God. You can pray. Go to the men's room. Pray with the guys there. Go in the sanctuary. Because sometimes, while I love praying with my guys, sometimes I ask them to close the door behind them so I can talk to God. That's what you need to do. Sometimes you just need to close the door behind you and talk to God for a while. That's called prayer. He loves to hear from you. Don't try to sound fancy. Just be real. Be real. Start wherever you're at. If it's good, bad, or ugly, can I tell you what? He's got broad enough shoulders. He can handle it. God is not up there when you pray and you go, "Oh, crud, I didn't see that one coming. I didn't know they did that. Really? I'm not listening to you anymore. You sinned? Really? I'm out of here." That's not God. He loves us so very, very much. And all God wants to do, why do we get so caught up in the busyness of this life, like Martha in the kitchen? We forget that what God has called us to do is sit at the feet of Jesus. But I can't because my favorite TV show is coming on. I got to get on Facebook and waste a couple of hours. Yeah, that'll pay off in eternal dividends, won't it? Why do we allow Satan to distract us so easily? Because we're so hindered by the things of this world that we can see. And we've convinced ourselves over time that all of that world of distraction and chaos is okay. And it's not. Be still and know that I am God. Scripture says, I can't be still. I got ADD. I'm ADHD. I'm on medication. Can't sit still for long. Just get alone with God, ADHD or not. Get alone with God. A number of years back, there were some experiments done in universities of putting people in a rubber suit in a full tank of water, and they would drop a hose to them so that they could breathe, but they blocked out their eyesight, and they couldn't hear anything, they couldn't see anything, and they deprived them of all sensory input in this tank for hour after hour after hour, undistracted by the things of this world, the cacophony, there's a word for you, cacophony of sound. No, it's not a college word. It comes from the Greek word kakos, which means bad. It's where we get our word kaka. Did you know that? It's a Greek word, kaka, bad, okay. Phony, phoneo, phonetics, what you hear. So when you hear a bunch of bad stuff, bad sounds all together, before the symphony plays and they all tune up, it's called the cacophony. And then they all hit the same note and they all tune their instruments, and guess what? The cacophony becomes a symphony. But in these experiments, the university researchers found they need some input. Some of the people in the tank after a number of hours started talking to themselves. Some started praying that had no spiritual life whatsoever. They started talking to God. For the first time in their lives, undistracted by all of the sensory input that comes in through the eyes and the ears and the senses and the feeling and the touch and the taste and the smell, all of that deprived. And some people started praying for the first time in their lives. What a fascinating discovery. When you give a person enough quiet time, they'll actually start talking to God. Do the same thing. Tune out the world. I encourage you to do that at least once a day. God had allowed Ahijah to be blind so he could tune out the things of this world and then be prepared to do the work of God. And God reveals himself to him in powerful ways. It shows that prophecy is from God. It's not from man. Verse 5, look at that again, because there is such a lesson there for us. But the Lord had already told Ahijah. God had revealed himself to him. Jeroboam's wife, she's come and ask about her son, for he is ill, and you were to give her such and such an answer. When she arrives, she'll pretend to be somebody. God had already spoken to the prophet. God had already spoken through Jeroboam, through a young unnamed prophet in the previous chapter. Jeroboam's just not listening. But in the previous chapter, if you weren't here, remember at one point, Jeroboam says, you seize that guy, and he stretched out his hand. Remember that? And all of a sudden, his hand becomes withered right there in immediate judgment of God. And Jeroboam said, oh, man, pray to the Lord your God that my hand would be healed. It's not your hand that needs to be healed, Jeroboam. It's your heart. Intercede for the Lord your God, he said. The prophet did. I'd have said, you're on your own. I'm out of here. You reject the word of the Lord? Talk to your golden calf. Maybe he'll heal you. He interceded for Jeroboam, and his hand was restored. And he should have fallen on his knees right then and said, God, I'm sorry. I repent of my sins. But he didn't do that. So God sends him another warning here. Now it's not just a withered hand. How about I take the heir to your throne from you? You still willing to push this one, Jeroboam? His hand had been healed. God answered that prayer. That is radical to me. He'd been warned by God, but he chose to ignore the warning. How many times has God warned you? Don't go there. Don't do that. Don't even think about doing that or going there. Don't do that. How many times has God warned you about a sin, a person, a situation, and we blew off the warnings? We dismissed it for one reason or another. If we don't heed the warnings of God, it is always to our detriment. God never warns you unnecessarily. When God warns you about a person or a situation, listen to that voice. God's trying to protect you. He's trying to watch over. He doesn't want you to come up with a bloody nose. Listen to the voice of God. Every time you open up this book, every time you pray, you can hear the voice of God. If you're willing to listen, turn down the sounds that drown out that still small voice of the Lord God Almighty. Don't ignore any warnings that he sends your way. Even after this, Jeroboam doesn't repent of his idolatry. But the whole purpose of God was to prevent him and you and I from perilous paths. God, when God warns us, listen to that warning. Heed that warning. What you see first is the voice of confrontation here, something we don't like but need to hear. So when Ahijah heard the sound of her footsteps at the door, the old blind prophet said, come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why this pretense? You got to believe her jaw dropped. He knows me. He knows who I am. How does he know me? You know what's going on? God, I've been sent to you with bad news. Say bad news. How many of you like that? Then listen to the voice of God. This is real simple. When God says, repent of your sin, what do you think he expects you to do? Repent of your sin. I had lunch this week with a dear, dear friend of mine that I've known for a long time who was instrumental in the foundation of this church 30-plus years ago. And my dear friend had lost his wife some time back. And finally, he's gone through the grieving and the healing process. And he says, Jim, he says, call me stupid, but I decided to get on a couple of Christian websites and, you know, just see if God might do something really strange and bizarre there. And I'm thinking to myself, boy, you opened up a Pandora's box. It's going to be tough to close on that one, buddy. And he said, yeah, I went to these three sites. And he says, but first of all, I went to the most popular one that's out there that's not a Christian site. It's an un-Christian site. And he found out, he says, I found out that everybody wants to sleep around. Nobody wants to make a commitment. Nobody wants to be married. And everybody wants to have a good time and somebody else pick up the tab. And so he says, so I decided to go into just Christian websites. So he says, you know what I found? At the Christian websites, they have exactly the same morals as the pagan websites do. On the Christian websites, he says, they show you what the answers are of the general population of this Christian website. And he said, in that population, they ask the people, how many times do you think you should date before you sleep with somebody, have sex with them outside of marriage, forbidden by God? The average answer of everybody on that Christian website was 3 to 5 dates. We can sell our soul to the devil, we can sleep around, but have to have 3 to 5 dates first. Exactly the same statistics as the pagan dating website. I couldn't believe it. These are Christian women and men that said their faith was very important to them. Really? Not enough to change their dating habits. There are some of you that think sex before marriage is acceptable or living together in sin is okay because everybody in the world is doing it. Yeah, and everybody in the world is on their way to hell. Do you want to join that crowd? Broad is the path that leads to destruction, Jesus said. Many find it. But in this day and age, we've got just as many Christian couples cohabitating, living in sin, as the pagan world. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that. That's the biggest danger of all. We are the church asleep. We have bought into the morals of the world, and we've excused it. We've said, well, I'm different. That's okay. You don't know my situation. God does, and he still stands on his word. It says sex before marriage is what? Wrong. Cohabitation out of wedlock is what? It is wrong. I'm not free to say it's okay because the world is doing it. The world is not my standard. It shouldn't be yours. Jeroboam, he's lying. He's deceiving. Why? Because that's the way of the world, right? In the Christian websites, dating sites that my friend was telling me about, he said all of them were interested in deep and meaningful relationships, but few interested in marriage. They didn't want the commitment. Oh, that's Christian, isn't it? And we think it's okay? We epitomize the Laodicean church today that is lukewarm in the world and loving it. And you may be tempted to say the same thing today in light of the social pressure that's been put upon you and I. Hey, homosexuality, it's just an alternative lifestyle, right? Little drugs, what's the big deal? Little drunkenness, sleeping around, hey, everybody's doing it. We have become Sodom and Gomorrah, but even more damnable than that is that we have become comfortable being Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to be there. I don't want to go there. God has called us to holiness and righteousness, and that's what we should be pursuing. My friend was so disappointed, he just pulled out of the whole thing, said, I don't want anything to do with it. He wanted God, and he was hoping that maybe God was going to use something like that, and then figured out quickly God is not going to use something like that. He was deeply disappointed, and I am too. When he told it to me, I couldn't believe it. He's a pastor friend of mine. I said, I'm struggling to believe this in my mind, that the church and the world are identical as far as their morals. The rate of alcohol and drug abuse in the church is the same as it is outside the church. And we don't think there's anything wrong with that, really? Is that how far we've gone? We've gotten away from the Lord to that extent? Because nothing had been listened to so far. The old prophet Ahijah there in the last sentence of verse 6, his message is now one of bad news. I think there is always bad news that awaits the people that forsake the true and living God, especially those that serve other gods, whether it's the god of pleasure, the god of sexual fulfillment, the god of drugs, pharmakia, god of alcohol. Go tell Jeroboam, this is what the Lord says, the God of Israel, I raised you up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. Verse 8, I tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with how much of his heart? All of his heart. That's what God wants from us. We are such a distracted generation. Some of us can't put our cell phones down for an hour because we're afraid we're going to what? Miss something? Can I tell you? You're lucky if I turn mine on once a day. Never try to get hold of me on my cell phone. Call my wife because I don't like cell phones. I am certainly not going to be enslaved by them. Every time I'm on the cell phone, you know what I'm thinking? Could I use this time more profitably talking to God? So I turn it off. I don't want to be distracted in this life, and there are so many distractions. But what God is saying to Jeroboam is, if you want to live your life separate from me, I'll respect your desires. You want me to leave you alone so you feel comfortable in your sin and idolatry that you've justified? And he had. Then God says, fine, I'll leave you alone, but there is always a price to be paid. You got to pay the piper sometime. Now it's going to... The bill has become due, and it will be your son. He is confronted, actually his wife is, Jeroboam, that he might repent. God says in verse 9, and here's the confrontation as it continues, you have done more evil than all who have lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal, and you have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. God says, you want me to leave you alone? Okay. But there are consequences to be paid in all of eternity for that. He will let you spend your eternity in the darkness of the blackness that's reserved for those in Hades, far from the light that we so detest. He'll let us do that. The Bible has heavy tidings, bad news. King James is always... so flowery, the heavy tidings, the King James says, the bad news for those who would come to God in disguise, not being honest. The Bible says God is not deceived. God, he's not mocked. Very harsh words the Word of God has for hypocrites. A hypocrite is simply a person who pretends to be something he's not. So in the truest sense of the word, Jeroboam's wife is a hypocrite. She's pretending to be someone else that she isn't. But we too can so easily be deceived into putting on a disguise so as to deceive others. Verse 10, because of this I am going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off from Jeroboam, that means kill or allow to be killed. I will cut off from Jeroboam every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung. In that desert environment, often camel droppings would be dried out and used for fuel in cases of extremis. As you might imagine, the odor coming off of that would be less than fragrant pine or cedar, but if you were in a hard place, they would burn dung on the fire till it is all gone. Verse 11, dogs will eat those belonging to Jeroboam who die in the city. The birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. The Lord has spoken. Stop right there for a second. What reasonable person would not fall on their knees, confess their sin, and repent at this moment? That's the only reason that God ever confronts us. It's not to hammer us, but to bring us to our knees, to bring us to the place we say, God, you're right. I'm a jerk. I'm sorry. I've done wrong. I've sinned. I've lied. I've deceived. Done drugs. Whatever. But until we come to God, taking the disguises off, we'll never hear that still small voice that assures us, based on our contrition, repentance, and humility, assures us of our forgiveness. All God wants is you. I hope he has your full and undivided attention this morning. I really do. Because here's what he wants to do. Love you like crazy. Bless your socks off. keep you from the things that will hurt you and your children and your children's children. God loves you. He has your best interests at heart and mind. Don't fight him on this thinking that you know better. Well, starting in verse 10, we secondly see what God is going to do, the judgment, the punishment, the long term as well as the immediate consequences of his sin. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. Every last male of your descendants is going to be cut off. I wonder how the story would have ended if Jeroboam would have repented of his sin. How might your story and mine change if you and I were quicker to say, I've sinned and I'm sorry? How many times in your past, if you'd have simply come to that point, I've sinned and I'm sorry, could your life have turned out so much differently than it is today? I think that you and I, as we mature in our faith, should be ever quicker to say, I'm sorry. I've sinned against you and you alone, oh God. Forgive me my sins. Wash and wipe the slate clean. I don't want to walk around with a guilty conscience, do you? Then every day fresh, I bring it to the altar, whether here or at my house, at the dining room table, with Bible open and a cup of coffee. I want God to wipe the slate clean every day. Keeps me humble. Keeps me close. Keeps me in a place where God's blessings can continue to flow. Because life is hard enough anyway, isn't it? Life is just hard enough. Life is a pickle sometimes. And for those of you that don't like pickles, you understand what I mean. How might his story have ended if he'd have just come to God in honesty and repentance? When he'd asked God to heal his withered hand and arm, God healed him. God was merciful. He noticed that he did not send his wife to seek help for his sick son, only to find out what was going to happen. Unfortunately, verse 12 tells us, as for you, Jeroboam's wife, Ahijah is speaking to, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. All of Israel will mourn for him and bury him. He is the only one belonging to Jeroboam who will be buried, because he is the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord, the God of Israel, has found anything good. Verse 14, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who will cut off the family of Jeroboam. This is that day. What? Yes, even now the Lord will strike Israel so that it will be like a reed swaying in the water. He will uproot the northern kingdom of Israel from this good land that he gave to their forefathers and scatter them beyond the river. It speaks of them being taken captive by a hostile military force. That happened when the Assyrians came to town in 722 BC, it was their third and final invasion because they hadn't repented of their sins on the first two Assyrian invasions. But in the year 722, their capital city, Samaria, was burned to the ground. And even then, the nation did not repent of its sins and turn back to God. And in their arrogance and their pride, their entire country fell, and the Assyrians took them away captive. And it didn't have to turn out that way. That is the saddest thing at all, that some people would rather not bend the knee, not humble themselves before God, and they wind up bloodying their foreheads against a rock, thinking that somehow or another they can win. So much for the northern kingdom. There was no contrition, no repentance, no humility. Even when the prophet says, God's going to destroy your entire family, they go, yeah. Jeroboam's wife, what was her response? Absolutely nothing. No spiritual response. I would have said something like, can we pray together? Maybe God could forgive me even at this late hour. Maybe even now he could spare my child. I don't care about so much about the future. I want to get right with God right now. Not put it off till tomorrow. It didn't have to turn out that way with the entire nation going into captivity. There is an expression in our society, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. That's why God warns us of what's coming, so that we're prepared for it. If you keep him at arm's length, bad things happen. That's the bad news that this chapter is built upon. As it says there all the way back in verse 6 now. But it didn't have to turn out that way. God gives this warning so that people might repent. they might change. That's all the word repentant means. Change, turn back to God. Turn away from our sins, away from our toleration of the world's morals. Change their ways, but sadly many people do not change their ways. They prefer their darkness, they prefer their sin, as John chapter 1 of the New Testament tells us. In fact, at that juncture, I just want to share a scripture with you out of Romans chapter 1, where judgment is predicted for a generation of people simply because they would not listen, but God forewarns them so that they might be forearmed. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. It's a lengthy passage, but it says so much to us, and it sounds so much like the society that we're in today. As Paul would write the church at Rome, he's writing believers, but he's warning them against the pollution of the world around them that doesn't know Christ. The wrath of God, it says in verse 18, Romans 1, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I mean, he says all of creation bears witness to God, but look at Jesus, the historical person. There's God's own Son, and yet many still ignore him. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but in their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, the people of the world, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God, the glory of the immortal God, for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. That's exactly what Jeroboam had done with these golden calves. But we build our own idols today, whether they're idols of entertainment or superstars in the sports world. We idolize these people, don't we? And describe them as superstars, but they may not be in God's eyes just because they are in the world's. He says in verse 24, therefore God gave them over. Here's the judgment of God. You don't want me? Fine, you're on your own. We can't blame HIV on God. That's a natural consequence of people pursuing a sinful and fallen lifestyle. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over. It's not God that's doing this. He just says, you want to sin? Go for it. There's consequences. You reap what you sow is a biblical principle that we often use as an adage in this world. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. That's called homosexuality. It is spoken of in God's word universally as a sin, not an acceptable alternative lifestyle. I didn't write the book. But God has a problem with homosexuality. Does he love them? Yes. Does he want them saved? Absolutely. It is one sin amongst many. Any sin unatoned for by the blood of Jesus Christ will condemn us to an eternity in hell. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to, that's the third time that God said that, he gave them over to their own depraved minds to do what ought not be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Did he just describe the United States of America in 2017 or not? Here's what you and I can't afford to do because of the social pressure put upon us to say that these sins just condemned in Scripture are okay. They are not. They're not. I'm no one's judge, but I know this, that sin does not please God. So all of the sins mentioned there in Romans chapter 1, I want to avoid like the plague. I don't want to have anything to do with any of them. And Jeroboam's sin of idolatry is right there in the middle of that list. All God wanted from him was to repent. God took no pleasure in the death of his son. Goodness. He's brought it upon himself. This is the wages of his own sin. Starting in verse 17, as we turn back to 1 Kings 14, we see, thirdly, what Jeroboam and his wife's response was to what the prophet said. Boy, you'd think, I'm going to take your son from you if you don't repent of your sins. First thing I'd want to do is repent. Can you even imagine if God were to show up at your doorstep and said, I will take your children from you unless you repent of your sins? Could you even imagine your wildest dreams of not repenting? I can't. I don't know. I don't know any father that could. But this father, he doesn't repent. I cannot believe it. How hard the human heart can become. Well, as long as I'm not killed, I don't care if my children are killed. Really? Oh, my. How far we can fall when we get that far away from God. The kind of desperate and dark thinking. Most condemning is not what they do, but what they fail to do. There is no contrition, there is no repentance, no humility, no confession of sin, and no change. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to tears. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. She didn't even hesitate to go back, knowing that it would kill her son. Didn't even hesitate. Unbelievable. Of course, we read such horror stories in the news from time to time, don't we? A mother kills her own children. I can't imagine. But we're hearing that more and more, things like that going on. Verse 18, they buried the boy, and all of Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through his servant, the prophet Ahijah. All the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars, how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years, and then Jeroboam rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his second son, succeeded him as king. So much for the northern kingdom. It just didn't have to turn out this way. It didn't have to cost anybody their lives. God is not willing that any should perish, but that everyone come to repentance. Can I tell you, that's all God wants from you. A little repentance. Why is that hard? Because of your sinful fallen flesh and its pride. That's why it's hard. The spirit within you should be eager to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you can't say that easily, you have as hard a heart as Jeroboam, who was willing to let his own children perish rather than give up his sin. I'm speaking to you this morning, and you already know what your sin is that's been tolerated far too long. You already know. God already knows. Your part is to say, I'm ready to give it up. Or walk out of here with the same hard heart that you may have come in with. Self-justification. My sin's different. You don't know me, Pastor. Who are you to judge me, man? I didn't write the book. I'm just telling you what it means. It's your choice as to whether to own it or not. I encourage you to. God loves you so much. God loves you so much. Wants to bless and prosper you. Let him. As we close out the chapter, verse 21, let's see if things go better in the southern kingdom. As Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, was king in Judah, he reigned. He was 41 years old when he became king, but doesn't have the sense of a one-year-old in diapers. 41 years old, dumber than a rock. He reigned for 17 years in Jerusalem. That's grace, isn't it? God allowed him. Reigned 17 years, the city God had chosen out of all of the tribes in Israel in which to put his name. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. If Solomon hadn't married somebody who was strictly forbidden to be married, Rehoboam never would have been born. The sin never have committed, been committed. It all started with Solomon's compromise. Judah, the southern kingdom, verse 22, did evil in the eyes of the Lord by the sins they committed. They stirred up his jealous anger more than their fathers had done. They also set up for themselves high places. These are places of idol worship. It's not the temple of God. They would go up into the woods and out under every spreading tree, build their altars, their sacred stones, their Asherah poles on every hill. Under every spreading tree, there were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. Now, throughout the history of the Canaanites, they would have these fertility cults, and some of their priestesses and priests were no better than prostitutes who would, for a price, you could have sex with them, and that was the way of worshiping their deity. Canaanite fertility cults were loaded with this stuff. Some of them were homosexual, some of them heterosexual, all of them an abomination before the Lord. There are many cults out there today that advocate free sex and an immoral lifestyle, saying that it's okay and not a big deal. It's not what Scripture says. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land, and the people engaged in all of the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, this is now the year 926 BC, in the fifth year of Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, attacked Jerusalem. He carried off all of the treasures of the temple of the Lord and the treasuries of the royal palace. He took everything, including all of the gold shields that Solomon had made. So King Rehoboam made bronze ones. Got to keep up appearances, don't you? Don't have a penny to my name, but if they're not gold, well, let's make them out of tin foil. It'll look just as good. So he made bronze shields to replace the gold ones and assigned these to the commanders on guard at the duty of the entrance to the royal palace. Whenever the king went into the Lord's temple, the guards bore the shields, and afterwards they returned them to the guard room. You would have thought that Rehoboam would have sought the Lord in repentance too. Even though the temple of God is there, and he goes into it, he goes to church, get that? He goes to church, but there's no repentance, contrition, or humility, no prayer, no hands lifted up, no heart bared before the Lord in open nakedness. Is it possible to go to church and miss God? Absolutely. You just have to make the mistake of thinking it's just church. It's just a building. It's just a pastor. Instead of God is in that place. Once you dismiss the presence of God, yeah, you can come in stony heart, full of sin and unrepentant right out the door. Some people say, well, I didn't meet God there this morning. Whose fault do you reckon that is, yours or God's? God had promised us we will seek him and we will find him when we seek him with all of our heart. Did Rehoboam even inquire of the Lord as to what he should do when Shishak, when this foreign military power invades his country? Did anybody think to ask God, would you help us? Did anybody think, maybe this is because we've gotten away from God? Did he even inquire of the Lord? Did he seek out a prophet? Maybe he went to the high priest, right? Or maybe just some local priest in a Levitical town. Did he ask the common and ordinary priest? Nope. He's more concerned with keeping up appearances, so the shields are now made of bronze instead of gold. Got to keep up appearances, right? How sad. As for the other events of Rehoboam's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? And there was continual warfare between Rehoboam and Jeroboam. They both died, but they both died unrepentant. And then finally, Rehoboam rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah. She was an Ammonite. This is the third time in Scripture that reminds us if Solomon hadn't been out of the will of God, none of this would have ever happened. It's easy to think that your sins and mine don't affect anybody else, but in fact, it may set the stage for generations to come after us. We like to think that we sin in isolation. Nobody's hurt but me, right? Yeah. How would you like it if all of your sins were passed on to your children, and then those same exact sins showed up in your grandchildren? Can I tell you, you will tell your kids and your grandkids all the time what to do, And they won't do it, and it'll frustrate you. They'll never do what you say to them they should do. They will always follow your example, though. When they see you do it, they will do it. They see drugs in your life, they're going to do drugs. They see you sleep around and have no morals, they're going to do exactly the same thing. They see you pursue the things and the material pleasures of this world to the exclusion of God, they're going to walk exactly that same path. They will do as you do. Set a good example for your children because they're watching. They are watching. I know you get frustrated when you say, I told you to clean your room. They don't clean their room. They never will. Get over it. Spank them. Do whatever you think you got to do. But I'll tell you what. Why don't you pick up your room? Set an example for them. You know what my grandchildren do? I know you're tired of hearing my grandchildren. That's tough. I go home, and what my wife has trained me to do over the years, who says you can't teach an old dog new tricks? She has trained me over the years, when I first walk in the door, we have a tile entryway there, you take off your shoes. Why? Because we got cheap carpet, and it gets dirty easy, and it's hard to clean. When you buy carpet that's only this high, that's what happens. Buy a thicker plush, that's today's lesson. But I take my shoes off. You know what is fantastic? I watch my grandchildren, and I've never told them to do this. They always park their shoes right beside Papa's at the front door. Your children and your grandchildren will always do what you do. Make sure that you do what's right before the Lord, because they will follow your example, and they will be your inheritance. Don't screw up. Point made? Pastor, you sure are stepping on toes today. I didn't write the book. I didn't write the book. But I don't want my children or my grandchildren making the same mistakes that I did. So I'm doing everything that is within me to set a good example and to do what is right by God. Seeking the Lord in times of trouble is what we should do. Our trials and tribulation are often used by God to bring us simply to his throne. But seek the Lord honestly when you do. You say, oh, my kids are a mess. Yeah. Are you praying for them? Is God maybe trying to get your attention through your children or your grandchildren? Seek the Lord honestly. Don't try to make a deal with God. Don't try to bribe him. He's not into the barter system. But the story may have had a very, very different ending because God is so merciful and so loving. If they'd have just asked God for his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness, the lesson to learn is vital. I don't want to just seek God when the troubles hit. I want to be seeking God all the time because the troubles are coming. I just don't want to be blindsided by them. Things happen you never saw coming. I washed the dishes last night, and an hour later, I had the parting of the Red Sea right there in the kitchen. I have wood floors. They soak up water like you wouldn't believe, and when they do, they swell, and then you have to throw them all away. The pump broke in the dishwasher. So 11 o'clock last night, I'm still trying to mop up water and figure out what's wrong with the stupid dishwasher. Am I being spiritually prepared for Sunday morning sermon that, by the way, happens in just a couple hours? Apparently God thought so. So I said, is there a sin that I need to repent of? Is there something I'm missing here, God? You know, not always. Sometimes bad things just happen to good people. But in the eternal scheme of things, who cares about a dishwasher? People say, well, when the pump goes out, you don't replace the pump. You just throw away the dishwasher, get a new one. Pump's $19.95. Dishwasher's $350. You do the math. So any of you that are super mechanically inclined and have the gift of dishwashers, feel free next week when the part comes in, we'll have a party at my house and we'll change out the pump. Because I don't want to part the Red Sea anymore in my kitchen. But when things happen, I want to go to God with him. God's got this. He's got this. Amen? He's got this. What's he want me to worry and fret about? Then that's what I'm going to worry and fret about. Nothing. Well, how is life possible without a dishwasher? I'm still wrestling with that one. Actually, Kathy still has the dishwasher. It's me! I'm going to teach my grandchildren how to wash dishes. J. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That's the sacrifice of God. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. That's the good news of our story this morning. More than just a history lesson from 3,000 years ago. It's a story that God changes lives. God hears prayers. God is drawing all of us to himself, and that's a good thing. God desires to give us hope, our lives meaning and purpose. He just needs you and I to seek him with all of our heart. If we do, we will find him. Here's the short version of the story this morning. Don't do a Jeroboam. Don't do a Jeroboam. It just doesn't get any simpler than that. It didn't have to turn out this way. You know what Jeroboam's name means? His name means, may the people increase. It's almost a prophetic name that God was saying, I'm going to build you a house and a dynasty, and I want your descendants to flourish. And exactly the opposite happens because he didn't seek the Lord. So his name winds up going into reverse. May the people increase. That was his heritage that he forfeited through willful sin, spiritual laziness, and idolatry. God wants to change our lives, give us hope. All we need to do is seek him. We'll find him.